Welcome to number 7.
He shouted out and spoke as follows. Now, this doesn't really sound like angelic language, does it? Chop down the tree. I think it would say, hewest thou down the tree or something. But the angel says, chop down the tree. Cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Wow, this beautiful, big, nice tree. Angel says, chop it down, strip it, throw the fruit away. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. Now watch the subtle shift here. From talking about the tree, this inanimate object, chop it down, strip it. Now there's a shift, and the personal pronoun comes in. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So this is the nightmare part of the vision. Suddenly the tree becomes personified. And the chopping down of the tree becomes equated with chopping down an individual. But not permanently, the stump is to be left and banded. And apparently in this context, the band is to serve as protection to preserve the stump. And the stump, of course, as many of us know, when we cut a tree down, eventually shoots will begin to come back up. And that's the idea here. The stump is to be preserved. The tree is not destroyed completely. Life remains in it. But 7 periods of time or 7 years will pass over it before the branches, the foliage, begins to bloom again from this stump. Well, obviously, God abhors arrogance. And the reason for the dream is in verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar's heart has been lifted up because of his accomplishments. God despises the arrogant, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar as an example. It's interesting, you know, several places in the Word of God, we see men who were great men of God. And it happens in our lifetimes also, those we've known, I'm sure. When these individuals don't have much, there's always a close walk with God. But when material possessions, fame, recognition begin to come, there's a drifting away from God. One perfect example in the Bible was King Uzziah. Turn it back, way back to the front, 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old. He reigned 52 years. Verse 4, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, God helped him. Verse 16, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And of course, the end there, God struck him with leprosy. Interesting progression, isn't it? And it happens to some that we know, I'm sure. You see, God is showing Nebuchadnezzar that he is the ruler. He is the one who establishes kings. He is the one who does great things in the earth. I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and just read a couple of verses here. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, that's where we are in Isaiah. Verse 4, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13, chapter 40, Isaiah, or as his counselor has informed him? Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Just that last little drop out of a bucket when you're pouring something. I mean, whether you throw the bucket away with the drop in it or let the drop fall out, really is quite inconsequential, isn't it? God said, that's how the nations are to me. Dust on the scales. Why, the dust is so insignificant that when the assayer puts the gold on, it doesn't matter if the dust is on there or not. Doesn't affect anything. God said, that's how the nations are to me. And in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, that's really what you are, Nebuchadnezzar. As Romans chapter 13, verse 1 said, God establishes people. And as David found out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, I took you from following the sheep and made you king over my nation. God takes the lowliest of men and puts them in these positions. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar needs a response and an interpretation from Daniel. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And I think verse 19 shows a very caring spirit on Daniel's part. Look what happens here. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, and here's a very gracious response, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. Wasn't that a nice thing to say? He realizes the terrible consequences of what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says to him, I wish this was going to happen to your enemies. But unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to happen to you. It is you, O king, verse 21, and that's really at the heart of the interpretation. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you. Just as the head of fine gold was you, now the tree is you. You have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. That's how your kingdom is. Oh, you're a protector for everyone. All these nations and races and people you've brought in, this wonderful nation that you've developed like fine gold is such an economic masterpiece that it's supplying for everyone all their needs and wants. And then that the king saw a watcher, a holy one descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Here it is, verse 25. That you be driven away from mankind. There are really 8 parts to this interpretation. This is part one. You be driven away from mankind. Number two, you're going to dwell with the beasts. Number three, you'll be given grass to eat like cattle. Now, the grass means vegetation, all kinds of vegetables. And to eat like cattle or like an ox, as some of the translations say, it means in the manner that you're going to eat. In other words, you're going to be eating with your head down. You're going to be eating, grazing. You're going to eat like cattle. Number five, you're going to be drenched with the dew of heaven. So it's going to be outdoors somewhere, probably in the royal woods. There were royal woods attached to the palace. So obviously Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be allowed to run free when this takes place. He's protected by his guards, by the fences, by the royal woods. That's really what the band of bronze and iron mean. There's protection around this living stump. You'd be eating herbage is really what it is, vegetation, like an ox. You'd be drenched with dew. 7 periods of time will pass over you. Number seven, until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows on whomever he wishes, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Every message of warning which God sends also usually has attached to it either an unspoken option for repentance or a spoken option of repentance. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, Daniel is going to preach to him just a little bit after he interprets the dream for him. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. In case, he doesn't say there is going to be, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Daniel adds his counsel here, break with your sins, cease, act righteously. And his message has to do with afflicting the poor. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a great builder. Now, all of you who saw the Ten Commandments and saw Ramses' big building projects know that in those times, the flesh and blood of the slaves were used as grease for the wheels of the machine. Run over them, you know. So what he's saying is, you're in these big building projects, you're exploiting all these people. Show your change of heart by how you treat other people. Begin to act righteously. And this is somewhat similar, is it not, to what we see in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 9, when the Assyrians heard the message of God's judgment, the Assyrians said, we better change. Who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. So he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, here's your chance. Here's your chance to change and do something. And really, this is, you know, in the Old Testament context, this is what God expects from people. Because if we look over in Micah, Jonah, Micah, and we see in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So really what Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, do Micah 6, 8. And demonstrate it by how you treat people. Well, time goes by, and as we know, when time goes by after we first hear a warning, we begin to think maybe nothing will happen after all. And that's what happens in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. A year goes by. And by that time, the warning of Daniel is forgotten. Verses 28, 29. Little summary here. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 28, 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I'm going to read an article to you just briefly. The archaeological excavations in Babylon have produced inscriptions that tell of Nebuchadnezzar's great building activities. The East India House inscription, that's the name of it, of the artifact, now in the British Museum, has six columns of Babylonian writing telling of the stupendous building operations the king carried on in enlarging and beautifying Babylon. He rebuilt more than 20 temples in Babylon and Borsippa and directed construction work on the docks and defenses of the city. Many of the bricks taken out of Babylon in the archaeological excavations bear the name and inscription of Nebuchadnezzar stamped on them. One of the records of Nebuchadnezzar sounds almost like the boast that Daniel recorded in Daniel 4:30. And here's Nebuchadnezzar's inscription. The fortifications of Sigla and Babylon I strengthen and establish the name of my reign forever. Those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar on an artifact from ancient Babylon. And here's what the word of God records that he said as he was walking on his palace roof. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty? There he is. And now immediately we see what happens. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beast. You'll be given grass to eat. 7 periods will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. I think immediately he began to tear off his clothes, run through the palace halls, as he began to change into an animal. And many think this was the disease of lycanthropy or some boanthropy, where he became like a wolf, which is apparently a recorded phenomenon. And he ran into the outer woods, and his guards were after him, and immediately this prophecy was fulfilled. Verse 34. You know, this was an amazing thing, because in the beginning of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar said, it seemed good to me to record this and let you know what happened. This is a very embarrassing event. I'm not sure I want to write our yearly Christmas letter that we usually do to our family and friends and say, let me tell you what happened to me last year. I ripped off all my clothes and I lived out in the woods for a year. And that's what he's doing. I mean, he's letting the whole world know that this is what happened to him. It's a very embarrassing thing, and yet he said, it seemed good to me to let you know what happened. Because God taught me a lesson in humility. And because of what God did in my life, it changed my life. And regardless how embarrassing that event was, I'm willing to tell you about it. And maybe it was his way of saying, I hope it happens to you too, and that if necessary, and maybe you'll come to God. Well, at the end of that period, verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Remember, he's been eating down for 7 years. So I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. I could also call this chapter Nebuchadnezzar's lesson in systematic theology, because this really did teach him something, and he's going to tell us that after his knowledge returned, his majesty and splendor were restored. What we're going to learn back over in verse 36 is that all these things are going to result in a restoration of his dignity, his majesty. His counselors begin to seek him once again. Look what he says now. Remember those seven facts that Daniel gave us after he met with God and got the revelation of the dream in chapter 2? He gave us some amazing things. Now here we have another listing of what God is like from this man, this great monarch whose life was changed. The first thing he says is, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And that's preceded by a comment which says, the Most High who lives forever. God has no beginning and no ending. Without beginning of days, without ending of days. He is the only divine personality with life in himself, with self-existence. We have derived existence. In him, all things consist. If he were to withdraw his sustaining power from the universe, it would cease to be. If he withdrew his sustaining hand from you, you would cease to exist. You would cease to live. He has life in himself. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. There are no court intrigues in heaven. There are no fights for the throne in heaven. He's not going to be removed from his throne and made to live with the beast for 7 years and put back on the throne as I was, Nebuchadnezzar says. He has life in himself. His kingdom is from generation to generation. It's without end. There are no assassinations in heaven. God's throne is never in danger. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. We read that back before, didn't we? Like dust on the scales of a balance, like the drop in a bucket. It doesn't mean anything to him. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. What do we learn in the disciples' prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in the beginning chapter of Genesis, there was only one will in the universe. That was God's will. And when the woman decided to take the fruit, there were suddenly two wills. When Adam ate the fruit, there were three wills. You see, when God sets up his kingdom again, there will be one will again. And that's why there will be no conflict. Now, there is a will, I suppose, for every person on earth. Some several billion wills. But eventually there will be one will. And our will be aligned with his divine will. And peace will reign. He does his will. No one can strike against his hand. You see what he says? It's a very interesting statement, isn't it? It's like when a child reaches to do something, smack his hand. Don't do that. That's what it means. Literally, that's what it means. When God decides to do something, no one can reach out and say, don't do that. God says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 8, for one, or verse 13, Isaiah 43, he said, I will work, and who will stop it? Nobody. I'll do what I want to do. And that verse we read, who has been God's counselor? I challenge you to read in the Bible and find when God does something where he turns to someone and says, what do you think of that? See, that's what we do, isn't it? Looking for some kind of approval Well, that's not a bad job. God never says that. Even in the creation, he finished and he said it was very good. He didn't turn to Gabriel and say, what do you think of that, Gabriel? So that's what Nebuchadnezzar recognizes. Whatever God does is good, and that's it. No one can strike against his hand. No one can say, why did you do this? That's the way God operates. He's sovereign. Well, what he promised happened. He said, verse 36, when my reason returned, my majesty and splendor were restored to me, the stump began to bloom again. My counselors began seeking me out. I was reestablishing my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness were added to me. And look at the closing comments of this great monarch whose life was changed because of this encounter with the God of heaven. As his benediction on his tablet that goes throughout his kingdom. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. His ways are just. So, I think one of the reasons that men feel God does not care is either they do not believe in God or believe God's forgotten. Turn back to the book of Psalms. I want to show you a couple of interesting passages. One in Psalm 10. So if you turn back to Psalm 10, we'll read about three verses. Keeping in mind some of these things that we learned in Daniel chapter 4 and about judgment and about God's timeliness in his judgment. Verse 4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. That is God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So when you wonder why things go on in the world, this is the reason. The wicked person says, well, there's no God. Verse 11. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. Why, whatever I do, God's not going to hold me accountable. God's just going to forget everything in the end, and everyone's going to go to heaven. He's not going to require some kind of accountability. This is what the wicked person says. Go over to Psalm 37. As we read these two verses in Psalm 37, you'll see that they are particularly reminiscent of what we learned about Nebuchadnezzar. Psalm 37, 35 and 36. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. What was Nebuchadnezzar's dream? He saw himself as a tree. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the prophetic element in Daniel chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen before in chapter 3 in regard to the Jews, as we'll see again in chapter 6 in regard to Daniel, and again in chapter 2, we learned about some of these different prophetic elements. Nebuchadnezzar typifies, in this instance, the Gentiles in the tribulation period. Because you realize that in chapter 4, we had seven periods of time, or 7 years pass over him. Even the number of years are significant for the seven-year tribulation period. And he typifies the Gentiles like beasts that will go into the tribulation period. They will look up during the tribulation period, come to a knowledge of God through the testimony of the 144,000 and others, be saved, and some, of course, will be slain in the tribulation. Some will come alive out of the tribulation period, having been saved, and go into the millennium. So let's look at just a couple of verses. We won't go into this in much detail. Matthew chapter 25, and this will be familiar to you, I'm sure. Verse 31, Matthew 25, 31. Looking at what will be happening with the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation period. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we have this judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the believing nations, unbelieving nations, but the judgment is on an individual basis, not on a national basis. But it's interesting how so many of these verses that follow are proof text and taken out of context, because look at the basis on which this judgment at the end of the tribulation is made. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. See, we take that text, which is really a tribulation text, and make it apply today. Now, that's not to say we can't do that, but it's not really a text for today. Apparently, during the tribulation period, these Gentiles that are believers that come to Christ in the tribulation will be visiting Jews that are in prison, will be visiting others that are in prison, they'll be helping. And that's a tribulation activity. Now, I think when we use that today, anytime we proof text a verse, what we need to say is, you know, this is what it really means in the context of Scripture. But this is an eternal principle. We should be visiting those in prison. We should be doing this. But I think we don't want to jerk a verse out of context and first not explain what it's really there for. So Nebuchadnezzar typifies these Gentiles that will go through the tribulation, look up to heaven, and come out of the tribulation period as believers. We can look at a couple more verses just to show you. Go back to Isaiah, for example. Isaiah chapter 66. Obviously, in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign, there will be all kinds of nations, Gentile nations and others. Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 20.